you, Brian. There's a very quiet work of the Holy Spirit that's going on this morning, and a deep work. I think some of you sense that who are spiritually minded. We're going to take a moment and move these microphones. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. I'm not going to try to use the reading of the Word to make room for us to do this, so we'll just take a moment. It'll take you that time to find that scripture, and we want to read together in the New King James. So even if you have another version, perhaps you would like at this moment to look that passage up in the New King James that's at the pew there, because we can read in unison if we have the same translation. That's hard to do if you are reading out of a different translation. So even if you have your own Bible with you and it is not one of those, perhaps you would like to read with us in unison from the pew Bible there in front of you. All right, the first eight verses of the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, let us read in unison, please, together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. May God add his blessing to his word, my friends. You may be seated. Whoever prepared the bulletin this week made a rather skeptical comment as to whether or not Jesus Christ may appear before we finish Romans 12. I had nothing to do with that statement. And I think some of you may, however, perceive that to be a real possibility. We've been on this passage for about six messages now. And this is our 42nd message, actually, as I count back in the book of Romans, since we have been teaching through this book. And we have discovered that the first two-thirds of the book of Romans is a doctrinal section, and it is a section of teaching that is both testamentary, as one writer has suggested, as a last will and testament, but it is also prophylactic, that which guards against infection. I think this is a very valid use of our understanding of what the book of Romans is meant to do for the believer. You need to understand this is the only book in the Bible that purports to be the gospel of God, that consistently it sets forth the gospel from the Lord's perspective through the Apostle Paul. And it also needs to be said as a word of reminder that Paul mentioned in the first chapter that he himself had been separated to the gospel of Christ. And remember, that word meant, best translation we could put in English, was he was put off horizon. Horizon is a word, horizo in the Greek, is a word that means to limit or to boundary something. And Paul was saying that when he came to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it broke all the cookie-cutter ideas of religion in his life, and the gospel was something entirely different than he expected. And that's certainly been true for those of us who have come to understand that teaching, the section, the two-thirds of it that's teaching. I don't pretend that many of us have walked through that in openness as we've tried to really understand justification, really understand the nature of the Christian life, really understand the security of the believer from a biblical posture. It forces us to break a lot of other ideas. But the last third of the book, which begins with the 12th chapter, is the practical or behavioral and ethical section. It's the do right section. And it tells us that the renewed or transformed life of Christ will manifest itself in certain ways. Interestingly enough, the first eight verses of Romans 12 in the original language is just one paragraph, a tremendously long and tremendously developed paragraph. And the goal of this paragraph is to help us understand one thing. That there is something that is uniquely characteristic of a life that's lived to this gospel of Jesus Christ. And that one essential observable fact is that the life of a believer that has been off-horizoned and separated to the gospel will be surrendered for service. That God has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. That the believer's life is going somewhere. And this paragraph in chapter 12 argues that such a surrender for service is not only the results of a possessed person, possessed by the compassions of God, but it's the only truly rewarding life that a believer can know. It's the only satisfying life for a believer. Now, friend, get it straight. This isn't written to unbelievers. And neither is it really, in essence, addressed to carnal Christians. There's an admission in this book that there are some people who will live carnally in the Christian life. But the believer, according to this passage, who walks in the Spirit is called, as Dr. Millay wrote many, many centuries ago, or many years ago rather, he wrote, the believer is called to a profoundly passive inner attitude and to express a richly active outward usefulness. Now that's a well-turned sentence, and I love well-turned sentences. But I think you understand what Dr. Millay is saying. If you understand the gospel, there's a tremendous peace in your inner self. You're not wrestling for justification. You're not trying to please God. You're not attempting to do something in order to be accepted. There's an inner peace, but there's an outward usefulness that comes forth out of that believer's life. Every Christian is asked to give himself to the eternal love of God so that the eternal purposes of God, the kind of unworldly and unambitious directions or purposes of God, will be manifest in his life. That there's an employment for me, and it isn't IBM that employs me, it's God that employs me. And that the employment of my life is a purposeful direction. It is the Lord and not myself that is to become my pleasure and my ambition. And the will of God is to become my greatest interest. The will of God is to be my overwhelming quest. The will of God is to be my ultimate aim and my satisfying aim. Let me ask you something, friends. Be honest. Did you spend an hour this week thinking about the will of God for your life? Is there a quest in your experience for the will of God? Did you spend 2 hours? Were there 4 hours out of the multitude of hours of this week, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Were there 4 hours this week that you stopped to think what the real quest and purpose and fulfillment of your life? And I'm asking that question very realistically. Because God knows there is to be in our life this sense of understanding that I'm not going to be fulfilled, that I'm not going to be truly manifest, that I'm not really going to come into that which is necessary and satisfying for my life until I understand that truth. Now in Romans 12, we've looked at a lot of interesting things. This is just to remind you. The proposition that Paul has made is that believers will find that the will of God will satisfy them. And I told you most of us don't believe that. We think the will of God's going to be to put us in the most miserable possible place, make us do the thing we hate to do the most and dislike the hardest, highest. That's the will of God. No, Paul says, look, the will of God will always be a satisfying experience And that proposition is based on your response in three ways. First is a plea. That the response to God in this way is a request. It's not law. He does not command us. Now, I think God made a mistake in that regard. I'm going to inform him when I get to heaven that it's a whole lot easier to run a legalistic church, and I wish you'd have given me the liberty to do that like a lot of people do it. Because if you live in a legalistic society, you do this or you're not going to be saved. You don't sing in the choir, you're lost. You don't pay your tithes, you're out of the church. Now, I kind of like that. It's a good way to get your tithes in to make sure people are faithful in attendance, and we have trouble with both of those things. But the fact is that the dichotomy of these two things needs to be embraced. And it's hard for me to embrace them. And I don't understand it, but it's the way God made it. Law commands, grace beseeches. I beseech you, brethren, God begging through the Apostle Paul, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's the petition, to yield up, to give. And bodies there means the concrete situations of your life. Yield up the way you drive your car. Yield up the way you raise your kids. Yield up the way you work. That you yield your bodies as an acceptable, reasonable sacrifice and worship unto the Lord. And then you have this terrible problem that confronts you immediately when you make that choice. And that is, in order to do that, you must resist the world's temptation to squeeze you into its mold. IBM wants to govern your life. Fairchild wants to tell you what to do with your life. Western Airlines wants to tell you how to run your life, Chris. The point is, the world's always squeezing us into its mold. It always has a conformity idea, but God is trying to transform us. And that's a terrible choice you have to make, and you've made it a lot of times this week. Are you going to be squeezed into the world's mold? Every woman looks like Twiggy. Every man looks like the Marlboro man riding into the sunset. Are you going to let that squeeze you? You all need two Whirlpool jacuzzis in your backyard and two new cars, and you have to have more suits than you can possibly wear. Now, that's the world squeezing you. Or are you going to resist that and allow the Spirit of God to make you a different person? Now, the Spirit transforms us. Now, hear this well. If you're transformed, that means when you come out the end of the tunnel, you're different than you were when you came in. The mark of the work of God is the way you used to think, the way you used to speak, the way your attitudes used to manifest themselves is now changed. Because the Spirit of God is making you new. Not new in point of time, but new in point of character. You're being renewed in your mind. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because then it brings us to a sober estimate of ourselves. When we've gone through that, we know who we are, who we're not. We understand the imperative of the unity of the body of Christ, that we're not walking this out ourselves, and we become an active participant with the gifts that God has given us. Let me give you a piece of Rick Howard's famous artwork that deserves to be published in some museum or made posters of or whatever. Imagine the Christian life like a balloon. I like to think of it that way. Maybe it's because I fantasize balloons. There's an image to those hotter-than-air balloons that float, particularly through the Napa Valley. I see them quite often when we are at our place of retirement and rest. And I see those balloons sailing over that valley so beautifully. Imagine the proposition being the basket that holds you, that holds the persons under the balloon. And the proposition is that God's will is really going to satisfy you. It's not only pleasing and good to Him, but it's a pleasant thing to you. And it's going to make your life fulfilled. And then the three things that hold that basket up to the balloon are those three things. I respond to the mercies of God. I present the concrete opportunities of my life to the Lord. And I resist the world's effort to bring me into conformity. And I let God to start a process of renewal. Now, the actual balloon, or that which is seen by others, the thing which is manifest in the believer's life when he's done those things, is first of all, he'll have a sober estimate of himself. The believer who has walked this out knows who he is. He doesn't have an exaggerated idea of self-importance, nor does he buy into this pseudo-humility of self-abnegation. I told you in one of the most important messages perhaps I've brought to you. I ask you the question, is a believer to love himself or hate himself? And I said yes to both. He loves the part of himself that's in there by the creation of God. He hates the part of himself that's in there because of the fall. And the believer walks in that dichotomy of affirming that of himself which is of God and denying that of himself which is of the flesh. He has a sober estimate of himself. He's a man who knows who he is. I think I feel sorriest about teenagers at this point of being forced to be people they aren't. I know the pressures that were on me as a teenager. I think most of you who went through your teenage years understand that. Someone said to me the other day, wouldn't you like to be a teenager again? I said, oh God, no. I can't imagine anything worse in this world than somebody saying, blat, you have to be a teenager again for 2 or 3 years. It'd be a horrible thing. And I remember the social pressures particularly that were on me growing up as to how I was supposed to be. But as you get older, it's more subtle, isn't it? But it's still there, isn't it? It's still there. But if you don't laugh at the right jokes, then you're somehow funny. If you don't use the right language, if you don't go along with the boys or the crowd, you're somehow peculiar, and they've got all kinds of names for that, don't they? The world that's trying to squeeze you into its own mold. So a sober estimate, I mean, the Christian who understands this principle is so balanced. He is so free. Dr. Earl Palmer, in his book on Romans, that's the word he uses for this whole passage. He says, this is true freedom. He's really free. He's not trying to be something he isn't. He's not trying to be conformed, not allowing himself to be conformed or squeezed into a mold. He's truly free to be actively involved. And then, of course, we look at the second part of that, which is the second part of that beautiful balloon is that there's an imperative cooperation. He understands the unity of the body of Christ. I'm just going to say in passing, perhaps one of the most important messages I ever preached to you, I preached on that subject on Memorial Day weekend. I've never read or heard a message such as was shared to you on that subject in this pulpit. That the body of Christ and the eternal unity of Christ is not just the visible body, it is the triumphant body of Christ as well. And understanding that, we walk through that together at great length. But the third part, which is today's message, brings us to the fact that not only will this man have a sober self-estimate, not only will he be reaching out, understanding that he's one part of a body, he's linked to the body of Christ by other members, he's a part of each other part in some unique sense, but thirdly, there'll be an active participation in his life, and that brings us to verse 6 and 7 and 8, having then gifts differing according to grace given unto us and so forth. Now, I want you to notice three expressions in this passage because they are very important. First is the expression, having then gifts. Now, there is a divine inference made in that passage. Having then gifts means everybody's got one. We'll see that in a moment. An inferred promise. Secondly, according to the grace given to us, tells us the divine provision that is made in reference to that. And thirdly, let us then use them, speaks of the necessary practice involved in this relationship. Now let's look at these three very quickly. First, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now notice this. It's not a question, young man. God's either a liar or he is telling us the truth when he says every believer has gifts. Or at least a gift. Now look with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Just look up a couple of verses from where you are. Paul says, God has dealt to each of us a measure of faith. Every single believer has a unique place in the body of Christ, and that place is not a work assignment, it is a gift. It's a unique gift that is in his life. It's interesting, in the book of Chronicles, and I love to read the book of Chronicles, because God so faithfully lists people. And I mean, he doesn't start or he doesn't stop, with the priests and the kings and the prophets. For example, in the fourth chapter of 1 Chronicles, don't look to it, but just let me read a passage. In that first fourth chapter of 1 Chronicles, he says, the families of the house of those who wrought fine linen, and the potters, and those who dwelt among the plants and the hedges. And then it goes on to say, and those who dwelt with the king to do his work. Can you imagine that God takes time to list the people who work with the plants and the hedges? We once had a lady like that in this church. We haven't had, in fact, in 12 years, we've had one. We pay to have someone keep the church presentable in the area of plants and shrubs. And it's still not done with the attention it was done when that one lady was here. Her husband was very wealthy. She herself had married later in life. She was from a very average background. She would pull up her Cadillac convertible in the front of this church, take out her gardening tools, and work hours, 2 days a week, seeing that every plant, that the weeds were pulled, every plant was perfect, everything was wonderfully taken care of. God in Chronicles says there were some people, and I want them to be listed, he says, who worked with the plants and the hedges. There are other people who just did the linen work. There are other people who did the work of the king, but everybody understood that under God there was a gifting. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Let me just read a verse real quickly for you. It's very important. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I want you to see that verse. Turn to it. 1 Peter 4:10. Look at it. It isn't important what I say. It's important what God says. Each one of us has received a gift. And as we have received it, what are we to do? Minister it to one another. So that we will prove what? That we are good stewards of the grace of God. Now, friends, let's be very honest. Stewardship is one of the most important things in the world. I have no apology for the emphasis this church places on finance. People come, it happens all the time. I don't like to go to that church, they talk too much about money. You're in the wrong church then. We try to talk about as much about money as Jesus did. We try to talk about as much about tongues as the Word does. And Jesus talked more about money than he did eternity. Because there is a link there. What is my money? It's my life. How did I get it? I exchanged my life for it. I spent 40, 60. My life is more like 100 hours a week. And there's a paycheck comes, and that check is the actual, that's the divine alchemy of my life. And when I put a certain amount of that money in trust in the purposes of God, I'm giving life. It's blood. It's me. But buddy, there's a stewardship beyond money. Stewardship involves my life. And you need to understand something. Just as sure as this is true, so help me, every single believer pays his tithes. If he doesn't give it to the church, it comes out of his hide. Now, that believer doesn't know it. He'll tell you, well, boy, I was in the parking lot and somebody backed up into my car. Well, God got a couple $100 back that way. It's amazing how it happens. It really is. On the other hand, it's amazing how far things go when you're walking out stewardship. Things just go incredibly long way sometimes. But we are manifold stewards, or we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. Young lady, if you're not exercising your gift, you're as poor a steward as the person who isn't tithing. Because the grace within you is meant to be stewarded. But notice the emphasis of that is, as each one has received a gift, you minister it to one another. Who misses it if I don't? Some other part of the body. You know, it's interesting. I said to you, isn't it interesting in the verse there, a couple verses up, where Paul's talking about unity, and he says, we are each members, not of the body, but we are members each one of the other. You see, the finger doesn't operate unless the wrist is operating. The wrist doesn't operate unless the forearm's operating, the elbow's operating, the shoulder's operating. And the release of one gift in the body is always dependent some way upon the release of other gifts. There's an interdependence. Second phrase is according to, verse 6, according to the grace given to us. Now that does not follow that every believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit is the recipient of a subsequent gift, because it takes faith to appropriate it, but it does mean that there is a gift God's willing to give us if we will exercise the capacity in reference to that. There is a gifting for you. It doesn't mean that you're moving or flowing in that gift. But where does it come from? It comes from the grace of God. Dr. Barnhouse uses an interesting illustration when I read him last night on this subject, and he said there's a few 10,000-gallon capacity believers. And then he said there are some of the rest of us that are 500 gallons or 1,000-gallon capacities. And there's some of us, he said, that are 10 gallons and 5 gallons, and there's a few that are 1-gallon capacity. But he said, I want to tell you something. Now this is, I'm kind of paraphrasing, but this is basically what he said. He said, there's a lot of people who look at a 10,000-gallon capacity tank that's half full, and they say, isn't that wonderful? And they look at a half pint that's overflowing, and they say, that's insignificant. But Barnhouse said, God looks at the half pint that's overflowing, and it's worth 10 times as much to him as the 10-gallon capacity that's only half full. Do you understand what that illustration is saying? We do have different capacities. We do have different giftings. All of them come from the grace of God. They all come from the Lord. But the point is, are we flowing in them? Better someone who has a little capacity, but who's flowing to the maximum, than someone who has great capacity and they're about half turned on. I always pray with my students when we take tests. I don't begin, even though I'm teaching in a Bible college, I don't begin every class with prayer. Most teachers do. I think it becomes perfunctory, and I don't do it. But we always pray at testing time. And I've had several students communicate with me years later that those prayers were very significant in their lives. Because one of the things I feel led to pray in testing times is, and I pray it for them to hear and to understand with me as we bring it to the Lord, and that is that we're not being compared with anyone else. I have students every year in my classes who have photographic memories. They can get 4 points without cracking a book. I have other students who work like crazy, work 3 or 4 times as much as those students, and to get a C is absolute maximum for them. But when God looks at the 4-pointer who's sloughing off, and he looks at the 2-pointer who's working to their maximum capacity, there's no doubt where the honor of God goes. It goes to the person who's working at the ultimate of his capacity. In fact, the word says, don't be foolish to compare yourselves among yourselves. There's a grace of God released in you. In fact, the word says it. Jesus Christ said, a man can receive nothing except to come from heaven, John 3. And again in James 1, 7, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning with God. It comes from God. It's his grace released in us. Turn with me to the book of James, please, just a moment. I'm sorry, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read a passage there with you in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us. How many? Each one of us. Who's left out? None of us. To each one of us was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And then it goes on to speak about those prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What are they for? The equipping of saints, the work of ministry, the edifying of the body, so that we come to the unity of the faith. Verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, the measure of the stature of Christ's fullness, no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every cunning craftiness and trickery, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, Christ. Now listen to this, verse 16. Christ is the head, but from him the whole body, joint and knit together, by what? By what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You need to understand something. I have a personal involvement with your gift. And you and I need to understand something very much in reference to each other. We are often the reason a brother or sister's gift is not released. Because we are not the joint that we should be. How many of you have ever had, arthritis is kind of an older people's thing, but how many have ever developed just a plain old sick, a plain old weakness of some sort in one of the joints? I don't mean a joint like this church. I mean a joint like you got on your body. You ever developed a sore shoulder, for example, or a bruised elbow? I remember one day I had bumped my elbow, and the next morning woke up and I had a lemon sitting right on the top of my arm. I couldn't even move my arm. Because if the joint isn't right, then how does the rest of the body function? I mean, how does the rest of that limb function? It doesn't function well. Very important understanding, friend, what Ephesians 4 is saying to us. And that's why this next passage says, let us therefore. All right? Look at the words again. Having then, you've got a gift, that's God's promise. Everybody does if you're in the body of Christ. Two, it is by grace. It's according to grace, meaning it's a capacity. And it's also by the measure of your faith. You have a measure of faith. How you have yielded faith, how you have walked in that grace, that capacity will grow, but it's according to grace. But now look at the personal implication. Let us therefore. Now anyone who reads this in the Greek knows that those verbs don't appear there. You notice in your New King James, if you're looking at the church version, it's in italics, right? Let us, you see, where it says, let us prophesy according to, let us is in italics. Why? Because those words aren't in the original. In fact, it's just the verbs. If you were to read it, it would be very rough reading. It would be something like whether prophecy according to prophecy, whether service service, whether teaching teaching, whether exhorts exhorting, whether giving simplicity, whether leading diligence. In other words, we are supplying those other words. But they are the words that provide the truth of this passage. If there's a gift in you, and God says there is, if it's according to grace, meaning the capacity is adjusted in reference to our faith, then what's the responsibility? Move in your gift. Because much of the rest of the body will be dependent on how well you move in your gift. I was reading Dr. Barnhouse last night. I normally prepare my messages and come last to reading what other men have written on the passages. Barnhouse was a phenomenal man. A man who was willing to be flexible to the Holy Spirit right up to the day he died. A man who literally changed the direction of American Protestantism, particularly in the Presbyterian Church, in a particular era when the Presbyterian Church was committed towards neo-orthodoxy. Dr. Barnhouse was the spokesman that literally focused and redirected much of the emphasis of the Presbyterian Church. A great man. In fact, his wife has just written a book on his life called That Man Barnhouse. He's a real enigma. He's a tremendous man. But I read this passage from Barnhouse, and when I read it to you, some of you are going to know why I sat for a long time reading this paragraph, the vulnerability of this paragraph. I sat at my desk upstairs and I didn't literally weep, but I wept inside. Because it is so personally relevant. Listen to what he wrote. I have learned how necessary it is to obey the full injunction. If your gift is teaching, then give it all that you have. It would be impossible for me to count the number of times when diversions have been presented to me as if to take me off on some tangent from my main gift. Then he wrote these words. In the providence of God, I have had close fellowship with other believers who understand their partnership in the administration of that gift. How well my congregation understands that I am not to spend my time making calls on the sick. How faithful my elders lighten my burden so that I may use the time in studying and teaching and be free to go wherever doors are open for the teaching of the word. How many thousands are bearing the financial burden of this teaching ministry so that it may continually expand and thus the glory belongs all to God? End of quote. Here was a man who's stating for you, and of course he's talking about the fact that that ministry was released eventually on radio all around the world. When he says thousands were required to support it, that's what he's talking about. But here's a man who is at a pivotal point in the history of the church, but who said, the gift God gave me, first of all, he said, I was constantly tempted to do something else, go off on another tangent. Everybody was telling me what I should do with that gift. But secondly, he was saying, I was only able to see that gift released because God put me in a fellowship that understood they were co-partners in that relationship. They understood I wasn't to do all the other things. I wasn't to visit the sick and care for all the business of the church. And God, he said, raised up elders and others in the body who understood this truth and who bore the burden of that. Now, obviously, I have a very personal attachment to that, a personal understanding. Because that's very, very much what God has required of me in this fellowship and in this relationship. Every time I come back after having been somewhere, I almost get the treatment from some people as though I've been on a vacation. It's interesting. Probably this summer, and I said this to you several weeks ago, in fact, probably more than a month ago, this summer is probably the most intense time of ministry. The elders and I have prayed about this schedule. We've made very careful that this releasing was of God. It's been submitted over and over again. In fact, God has said even more direct words about that. But the interesting thing is when I see Barnhouse's words about his own ministry, I recognize that same thing, the temptation to do something, to be everybody else's thing, but I also acknowledge the fact of the fellowship. It could not be possible if there were not others who function. But what happens when one man tries to be the whole body? What happens when one man tries to visit the sick, do the teaching, take care of the business, clean up the restrooms? I'll tell you what happens. Two things. He burns out, he diverts the gift of God, and he keeps someone else from the gift God has released to them. You and I need to understand this principle. Because you see, when we get to heaven, God is going to say to some of us, not so much perhaps, why didn't you, and then name the flow he had intended for us, the gift, the trust he had given to us, the talent, to use the words of Matthew 24, that some of us have buried in a napkin because we're afraid of God. And we're waiting to just give it back to him and say, well, I kept it for you, and here it is. But I believe God's going to say to us, not what about that gift. He's going to say, do you know how that gift and its lack of function affected these other areas? Do you realize you were connected? That gift was connected to this gift, and that gift was connected to this gift, and ultimately out here was the final projection, and it took these three gifts working together to release that gift. Do you understand that God's going to say? Look, friends, let me be very frank with you. We studied chapters 9, 10, and 11 of this book. In 9, 10, and 11, God says in a couple sentences, I raised Israel up. I brought it covenants and oracles and prophets and teaching and circumcision, not so it would stand above other nations of the world. I raised it up as a means of reaching the world. And when they failed to see their purpose, God said, I cut them off. Like you take a dead branch from a tree. And in Jesus' words in John 15, you gather up the dead branches and you burn them. Now, you and I need to understand something. This business of calling to Jesus Christ is a thing of great, imminent, personal responsibility. There's a practice that's involved. And that practice is something further than just, well, am I moving in my gift? The practice is something even more involved. The practice is, as I flow where God wants me, there is a release and involvement of other gifts that God intends for the body of Christ. Now, here in Romans 12, 6 through 8 are some specific gifts discussed. And they are prophecy, serving, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and that very important one of bringing acts of mercy. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about these, and I have a whole lot of things, several pages of notes here on what those specific gifts are. There are three lists of gifts that we're all familiar with who have studied the New Testament at all. One of them is Romans 12. That's a primary one, verses 6 through 8. The other is a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 12. And the third is a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I want to suggest something to you. I'm not dogmatic on this. I'm not going to tell you that this is hot off the griddle of heaven, but I want to suggest it to you. Some people think that you just combine those gift lists, and you come up with this great list of 24 or 30 gifts. One of my friends says 24 gifts, and you just kind of hit and pick. Well, you're one of these. You're a shower of mercy, or you give with generosity, or whatever, and they add all these gifts lists together. Is that what the Word says? Let me suggest something. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and let's look at something specific that I believe the Word says. Beginning the first verse, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, brethren, concerning spiritual, if you're reading the translations, it says spiritual gifts, but notice gifts is in italics again. That word isn't there. The actual word is spiritual matters or spiritual things. Now, brethren, I'm going to write to you concerning spiritual things. Now, verse 4. Well, let's go to verse 3. I've made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Lots of people try that. Unless the work of the Holy Spirit is in your life, you can't say Jesus is Lord. Now, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one of us for the profit of all of us. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And then we're told later on in this passage that we are earnestly to covet the best gifts. Now, notice verses 4, 5, and 6 gives three different categories, not one category. The first is the category, the Greek word is charisma, or charismata. The second is a category known as administrations, or diakona, from which we get deacons. And the third is a category known as manifestations. The actual Greek word is energein, like energy, the American or the English word energy. So he says, look, there are three different things. There's one set of gifts that are simply graces. They are graces. In fact, the word charismata comes from the Greek word grace. Grace is charis, and gifts from that same word is charismata, that which is out of grace. It's a gracing of God in your life. But there are also a category of functions. The first we would call flow, that first column. Those are natural flows in your life. That's the way you flow as a believer. But the second are functions. That's where God's placed you. And the third is a category of gifts that are in the body of Christ that are open to all believers. They are the energies in the body of Christ. And when he says covet earnestly the best gift, he's not saying covet earnestly word of wisdom. Which of these nine is the best gift? Is interpretation of tongues better than tongues? Is prophecy better than word of wisdom? Is word of wisdom better than discerning spirits? Of course not. There isn't one better than the other. Let me use an illustration. If I was on 17 going from here to Bethany Bible College, where I often teach, as you know, and I'm driving this Oldsmobile that I have, typical of American cars, it's got a whole lot more junk on it than it needs. It's just there so that you'll have a lot of repair bills about the third year into your ownership of the car. Power seats that go up and down and backwards and forwards. Now, who needs that? You know, you move a seat once or twice in a week. Generally, if you're the same driver, you don't move it at all unless you like to play games. You know, you go down the freeway up and down and sideways and forward. But it cost me about $200 to get that power seat fixed the other day. Someday I'd like to give some commercials about various people, but I won't do that today. Anyway. It has power steering, whoopee, power brakes, it has stereo, it has power windows so that you don't have to work at rolling the windows up. You just push a button, the windows go up. It's got power locks. It's all wonderful. Wonderful. So I'm going to 17 and I have a flat tire. What am I going to do? Sit by the side of the road, rolling my windows up and down, going backwards and forwards in my seat? Ramming the stereo up full? It doesn't matter what other things are there. I need two things, a spare tire and a jack. It doesn't matter how much power equipment I have. If I haven't got a spare tire and a jack, I'm in trouble. Which is the best gift? You stop me along the freeway as I'm out there and say, what's the most important thing in your car right now? A jack and a spare tire. The nine gifts are in the body of Christ. And when the Bible says covet earnestly the best gift, what does it mean? It means be willing to flow in the thing that's needed at that moment. If you walk into a room and someone is sick and they say, pray for me, what do you do? Call Oral Roberts? No, the word says that they who believe will lay hands on the sick and God will raise them up. That's all of us. But how foolish if someone's sick to have a, well, sometimes discerning spirits might work, but speaking in tongues certainly wouldn't be too effective at that point. Unless you're praying in tongues for some understanding. The point is, it's the gift that's needed at that moment to be released of the Holy Spirit in you. All right. So that's different. That nine categories entirely different. The second category are functions. Those who are appointed of God as pastors, apostles. Don't you go running around. There's a whole crowd of people running around today saying, I'm an apostle. I met a young man the other day in a camp who said he was an apostle. Listen, if you're an apostle, nobody has to be told. If you're a prophet, you don't have to be told. Neither does you have to tell anybody else. That gift will manifest itself. But let me tell you something. You come to this third category, friend, and I want you to hear me very well. The evidence that you are in the body of Christ is that the Spirit is within you. I know a lot of people in this world who claim to be Christians who are not. Some of them in this church. We get a lot of second and third generation people, kids born to the church who know all the courses and know the words, but they've never been born again of the Spirit. I think I can tell this story. Campbell McAlpine, one of our great Bible teachers, five children. All four of the first children absolutely beautifully came to the Lord early. The last child, a son, John. Beautiful kid. When I first met John, I thought he was one of the finest examples of Christian young people I could find. He was knew the Word, of course, and knew the things of God, supposedly. And early on in my experience, I said to Campbell one day, "That's a fine son you have." Willie was glad to meet him, and he said, "John's going to be a great man of God when he really is born again." I was shocked. The presumption was obvious that he was born again. He knew the words, he knew the scriptures. But that evidence proved out in the next couple years. He really hadn't been born again of the Spirit. After very much prayer and waiting upon the Lord, as that family committed to the Lord, John came through with a real conversion. How much better a family like that who knows than a family who tries to tell their kids they're born again based on their own desire when those kids have never had a confrontation with Jesus Christ that changed their life? Now listen to me. If you are born again of the Spirit, nobody has to tell you. The Spirit of God is the gift of God to all believers, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And how does it mark? What does the Word say? The difference is, when the Spirit is within you, you will cry, "Abba, Father," meaning there's a relationship of intimacy, and you say, "Papa, God." He's my God. He's not just a God or the God. He's not a distant deity. I have a personal relationship with him. Nobody can tell you that, sir. Nobody can do it for you. It's personal within you. But the second thing, that if that Spirit has come into your life, that Spirit begins flowing through your life in some dimension of grace. There will be some gifting released in your life. It is an evidence that you've been transformed. Now, that gifting may start out like a little kind of stream, like a little stream starts out in the mountains, just a gradually few trickles rolling over a few rocks. And that gifting may start very much that way, gently and easily. But that gifting will eventually become a flow in a person who's born again of the Spirit. Everyone has that kind of a work of God. Now their faith will determine how much the capacity of the release of that is, and their exercise of that gift will determine whether or not God opens other gifts to them in that area. But there'll be a flow, buddy. If you're in the body by the blood of Jesus Christ and born again, there's going to be a flow. Now the things he names are the following. Prophecy. Prophecy is to receive from God supernaturally something that's to be shared with others. Now, in case you know it, don't know it, much of what happens from this pulpit is not simply teaching. A teacher uses basically the initial primary instrument of intellect and research and will. But often, when a man moves in a teaching gift, God adds a dimension upon that teaching gift, which is the prophetic nature in which the word is revealed, and then that man's responsibility is to share it with others. We have people in this body like that. They love to wait upon the Lord. And they love to wait upon the Lord so that God will reveal the vision, the release, the word, the present word. Now, this is the completed final word, and every other word must conform to this written word of God. But God will reveal present word. God will reveal vision. God will reveal release. And then they have a responsibility to share that word. That's prophecy. Don't let anybody tie you up with that word as though those gifts ceased with the apostles. That's just an excuse for weak church life. Ministry. What is ministry? The actual word diakone meant to take care of physical needs of people. A flow to just take care of needs. That's why the apostles in Acts chapter 6 said, it is not a good thing for us to leave waiting upon God in the study of the word. And there's needs in the church. The widows need to be cared for. There's banking. There's administration. You choose men to do that. And there were men who flowed in ministry. They were called deacons. There were others who flowed in the area of what's called teaching. Others who flowed in the area of exhortation. That's a gift that is absolutely imperatively needed in the body of Christ. You know what exhortation means? It comes from the name of the Holy Spirit, paraclete. To walk along beside someone. That's what it means. Boy, if ever there was a day we needed people who would fall in beside backsliding people and carnal people and people who are discouraged and weak and walk with them. Because there's a flow of God in their life to do that. And there's a diligence to do it. Ruling. Another greatly needed gift. People who care for the church. And the Word of God says, let those who rule do with diligence. Another passage says, not as usurpers over the sheep, not as those who are using the church for their own ambition, but out of genuine love to see that the sheep are cared for and ministered to. And someone's speaking into their life. Someone's caring for them. Giving. The King James says, if giving is what's flowing in your life, do it with simplicity. It's interesting because that's the same Greek word that's used for when Jesus said, if your eye is single, then your body is full of light. But if your eye is not single, your body is full of darkness. Single means you know what's important. There's no phoniness, no compromise. Same word here. When you give without any kind of effort, any kind of game playing, trying to get back or use other people. Your giving is in simplicity. And acts of mercy. It's interesting in this passage because he says, let your acts of mercy be done with cheerfulness. Have you ever known people who had this gift or thought they had the gift of bringing acts of mercy, of coming into your life? Bless God, I feel like I should come today to bring you a word from the Lord. And you're glad when they leave? You ever had that experience? I felt a whole lot better before you came, and I'm awfully glad you're leaving. You ever have that experience? And yet they thought they were bringing you acts of mercy. I like what the passage says here. You know what the Greek is? Hilarity. Let those who bring acts of mercy do it with hilarity. Now, let's be frank. There are pages of things we could talk about in reference to these gifts, but I'm going to say it very frankly to you. Every man born again in the Spirit of God has that flow started in his life. That's a guarantee of God. And some of you are saying to yourself, well, it's not flowing now. The question is why? Where did you stop it? Where did you dam it? Where did it cease to flow for you? In fact, a lot of Christians discover that when they first became believers, that flow was very real. When they first became a believer, it was just natural. All of a sudden, there was an evidence of a transformed life, and something began to flow out of their life. Oftentimes, those things that began to flow are the opposites of the way we were before. If we were pecuniary and tight, and we discovered suddenly we were flowing in reference to giving. we just wanted to give when we were first saved. We just almost had no limits to what we were giving. Maybe we were very self-centered and selfish, and yet now we found ourselves more concerned about how other people were doing. We were picking up the phone, calling people, caring for them, wanting to know what was going on in their lives, wanting to walk with them through a particular experience they were going through. And we found that natural flow. Then something damned it. One of two things, generally. First, we began to covet someone else's gift. Well, I'd like to be like the preacher. I'd like to be like the teacher. I'd like to do this. I wish I were doing that. I'd like to be a prophet. And we began to covet someone else's gift. Or, and you know the second part of that, we became jealous that our particular function wasn't the function that was drawing attention or perhaps getting the most attention at a given moment of time. And the dam set in and the flow ceased of the grace of God in our life and experience. Some of you know the name Madame Guyon. She was perhaps one of the greatest Christian mystics, one of the most powerful women of God who ever lived. In fact, the books by Madame Guyon can still be purchased in Christian bookstores. They are absolute models of Christian devotion. Madame Guyon had a servant lady, a maid servant, a woman attendant. This particular pious woman was so deeply taught in the things of God and the Spirit. She was gifted with an understanding of spiritual things that was far above even the clergymen of her day. But she never coveted a more ambitious position than she had. In fact, when Madame Guyon was sentenced to prison, she took a prison cell beside Madame Guyon, and she died in that prison cell. Here's what someone wrote of her, of the maidservant now, not of Madame Guyon. She desired to be what God would have her to be and to be nothing more and nothing less. She included time and place as well as disposition and action. She had not a doubt that the God who had given remarkable powers to Madame Guyon had called her to the great work in which she was employed. Knowing that her beloved mistress could not go alone, but must constantly have some female attendant, this woman had the conviction, equally distinct, that she was called to be Madame Guyon's maidservant. Incidentally, there is a chapter on her in the life of Madame Guyon because she was such a phenomenal, outstanding woman in her own right. Some of you would like very much, and I said this when we began Romans 12, if there were a pill to be taken, if there were an experience, speak in tongues, do this, have that experience, go to this camp, and you're going to have this kind of dynamic life, you would say, oh, I want it. You'd even pay money. You'd buy a book. You'd buy the tapes. Whatever. Anything that would tell you how to get to that. And God's word says, look, it comes from a released life. It comes from a released life. A life that knows the will of God, accepts it, understands who and what they are, no exaggerated self-importance, sober estimate, but releases the flow of God through them. I'd like you to stand with me, please. I want you to bow your heads for just a moment. And with our heads bowed all across the auditorium, and no one looking, please, just in the closing few seconds of the service, I'd like to know, with a show of hands, how many of you know what the flow or gift of God is in your life? You really understand and know what that flow is in your experience. Would you just raise your hand? Just hold it up a minute. I know what it is. I know what the gifting, the flowing of my life is in that reference. Okay? God bless you. How many of you would say, I don't know, but I'd like to know what the flowing of my life is? Really incredible. It's about, look this way now just a moment. It's about exactly in the 9:30 service, we had quite a few more people, I think, in terms of actual attendance. But the vision of the house was exactly the same. I think it may have almost reversed itself, though. About 50-50 in this service. Those who say, I know what the flow of God is in my life, and those who said, I really don't know, but I'd like to. Let me say two things to you. One, look within yourself. The gifts of God are not, as the callings of God, are not external. They are internal. They are in the bread and butter fears and bread and butter knowledges and understandings of ourselves. They are here. The Holy Spirit is here. Not there. He is here. He is within us. A lot of us are saying, God, what do you want me to do? And God is saying, what do you want to do? We're saying, God, where do you want me to go? And God is saying, where do you want to go? One writer said, God exalts when man comes through with a wish for himself. The point I make with you is, what's flowing out of you? What's natural? If I could talk with you and ask you the right questions, what's the thing that's just kind of the desire to release? We have some people in this church who spend as much time working on a lesson to teach 4 or 5 children as the pastor spends, I suppose, I'm preparing to teach a lesson here. I mean, they are diligent. They are diligent. It is not something they grab a quarterly at the last minute. They're diligent. Because they understand the flow that's through their life. Look within. Look within. Secondly, understand this. That gifts are released through relatedness. My gift is released through relatedness with others. Most of the gifts that are mentioned here, you notice how much of those gifts involve other people. How do you give unless there's someone to give to? How do you rule unless there's someone to rule? How do you prophesy if there's no one to hear you? The point is, these gifts are released by relatedness, by finding your fit, finding where you belong. Making commitment, getting involved, letting the flow begin not only from other people's lives to you, but from your life to others. Thirdly, make an earnest matter of prayer to God that if there's anything that has prevented the flow from your early days of ministry, that it be removed. Generally, the early days of your Christian life are when the flow begins and when it is at its simplest and most definite understanding. Look back to those early months of conversion and see what began to flow then, and ask the Lord to reveal to you what has prevented or stopped that flow that God began as an evidence of His grace and of His movement in your life. I want you to take hands with the people beside you. So many of us are only released and only move in the dimension and fullness of someone else's concern for us. And the reason we are able to flow is because others allow that gift to begin to move. And I want, with all my heart, to be the kind of person who releases others to be what God wants them to be, fully, in the purposes of God. Shall we pray together? Lord, I thank you for my friends this morning, and I thank you for the urgent reminder of your word, that there is a manifestation of life in Christ Jesus, that the branches that bear not fruit are broken from the vine, that you prune the branches that can be saved, that you dig the roots, that you work with the tree to make it become fruitful. And Lord, we believe you're doing that in many of our lives. And that you're saying a real word to us today about being released to be your people. And I ask that that word will be confirmed, and Lord, we will not stop short until we have fully apprehended the will and purpose of God in our life in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you say hello to someone right where you are? God bless them. See you tonight at 6 o'clock.